We're starting with a bit more of a heavy topic this morning as well, a little bit heavier than you've perhaps been thinking about in the last few weeks. Bit of a question for everyone. Does anyone here in this room realize that there is a reality show called Marriage Boot Camp? Anybody ever hear of that reality show? Probably just don't get enough stations. Probably it's one of those obscure ones in the 4,000s or something on the dial. Well, there is a reality show called Marriage Boot Camp, and here's what this show says about itself. Edited it a little bit because it was quite a long description, so I've taken a couple paragraphs out. Marriage Boot Camp features five outrageous bridezillas and their husbands living together in the same house to endure an extreme marriage boot camp in an effort to work out their marriage demons and answer the burning question, is their marriage worth saving? Couples whose marriages are on a path to destruction undergo this two-week boot camp. During this intensive program, the counselors go head-to-head with the bridezillas and their mates, putting them through a progressive series of strategic exercises and drills that is designed to get at the root of what's destroying their marriages. Now, personally, and I'm glad everyone here has never heard of it, because personally, I could not imagine watching a marriage boot camp program. At what point did our collective values as a society begin to think that the potential destruction of a marriage on television can be classed as entertainment? I'm going to share some concepts and statistics related to marriage and divorce that are probably good for us to realize. According to Forbes magazine, 45% of all marriages in the United States will end in divorce. For years, marriage enrichment and marriage encounter programs and courses and couples weekend retreats have waxed and waned in popularity. Perhaps people realize it's really hard to fix a marriage in just 2 days. But on the flip side, getting husbands and wives talking for even a couple of days privately and honestly has probably got some benefit as well. There are a number of profitable industries that have sprung up around divorce, and divorce courts and lawyers just exist around this sad area. It's becoming popular for recently divorced people to actually celebrate the failure of their divorce with a divorce party. 2/3 of all divorce actions are initiated by women. People are getting divorced later, after the kids have left home, and this is a phenomenon that is referred to as gray divorce. There's a course that's at Utah State University, and it says that divorce is financially stressful. Researchers estimate that divorcing individuals would need more than a 30% increase in salary, on average, to maintain the same standard of living that they had prior to their divorce. And that same course claims further that divorce impacts communities as well. They had a Utah-based study, and they estimated that the average cost to the taxpayers of a divorce was said to be more than $18,000. That's per divorce. So at about 10,000 divorces per year, you do the math, and it adds up to about $180 million in taxpayer money. If you applied that across the United States, across the whole of the United States, it is estimated that the cost to taxpayers is over $100 billion. And now, I don't know what all those numbers include and how far they stretch their numbers or not. Alberta, along with the territories, often has the highest divorce rates in the country. It's kind of odd in a way when you consider that Alberta often also has and the territories are often the wealthiest provinces and territories by capita. So I guess we could say that money doesn't necessarily buy happiness. Hopefully today we're going to open God's Word and study it together. And I'm hoping that in some ways we can kind of hit the reset button a little bit on what our society has been telling us about marriage and divorce, and that we can gain a bit of a fresh understanding, a fresh perspective of what God values in marriage and that whole aspect. So in your Bibles this morning, if you can open your Bibles and look at Mark chapter 10. So we're looking at Mark chapter 10. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and sent her away. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God that made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." When they were in the house again, disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Let's just look to Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are approaching today a topic that has affected many people in this room. Father, it's important that we go through your word and we understand what your word says, even about things that sometimes we'd rather almost not hear. And Father, this is one of those spots. So Father, we pray that as I speak, that I would do so humbly and gently, that you would be lifted up and exalted and glorified. Father, that you, the words of that you've had the Holy Spirit write down so long ago still touch our hearts even today. So Father, may you be lifted up and exalted today. And just again, give us ears to hear what your word says, that we can shut out the clamor and the noise of the world that's around us. In Jesus' name we do ask. Amen. So again, in Mark chapter 10, like to begin actually more with the second and third verses to start this morning. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. We've heard Jesus answer a question with a question of his own before, haven't we? Probably remember how Jesus responded to a question about paying taxes back in Matthew chapter 22. Whose image is on the coin? If I was the Pharisees and I started getting those kind of responses to my questions, I'd probably hesitate to ask Christ questions too often, but they seem to persist. Well, let's begin with a bit of background. It seems that there may have been a couple of schools of thought amongst the Pharisees of those days. Divorce was a topic that generated a lot of interest amongst the average men and women of Judea. There was one school of thought that seemed to think that divorce was perfectly acceptable and legal by the Mosaic law. And this school of thought was supported by the more liberal teachers and their followers. And of course, as a counterbalance to that, there was another school of thought that wanted divorce to be much more difficult to obtain, a position that, not surprisingly, was supported by the more conservative rabbis and their followers. So Jesus is being asked to take a side, not just on this important issue, but he's actually being asked to take a side between a conservative position and a liberal position. You notice I went right and left. If he answers either way, the Lord will see his own followers split. They will be dragged into the controversy between these schools of thought. So he is being asked to make an illegal opinion. And in there lies the bait and the hook that the Pharisees have set. The test, or as the King James says, they have come to tempt him. Now, their minds are already made up. Their motivation behind this question is entrapment. In the phrasing of the question, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" the Pharisees reveal their own heart. They want to know what was lawful. Where is the thin edge of the wedge that we can walk on? Where is the boundary line that we cannot cross, but we can come right up to? They should have asked, actually, the Lord Jesus Christ, what was wise? What was honorable? What was kind? What was in God's heart in this area of human life? But they wanted to trap Jesus. So the question again reveals a divisive issue in the first century of Israel. And perhaps few issues are as divisive as divorce even today. We heard that in our introduction this morning. Divorce divides a husband and wife. Divorce divides families. It divides churches. It ties up courtrooms. It ties up judges and their lawyers. It divides legislatures and it divides parliaments. It is truly financially a burden on all of society. It costs us all, actually, in some way. Even here at our assembly, we are confronted with, do we take a liberal approach to divorce, or do we take the more conservative approach or strict approach to divorce? The Lord Jesus digs a bit at the Pharisees to understand their starting point in the question of divorce. Perhaps his starting point will not be quite the same as theirs. So to paraphrase what the Lord says, you originally asked what was lawful. So now, what is your understanding of the law? So that's kind of what he's asking in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 say, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So I want you to be clear on this. We're looking now back in the Old Testament. We're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 24. And that's the proof text that the Pharisees are offering up. Now, if you read carefully, you'd understand that it actually does not really advocate for divorce. It doesn't say divorce is good. Rather, it understands that a divorce might happen. Here's what it says. Deuteronomy 24:1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. So one commentator observed that this law is similar to the familiar Old Testament law in Exodus 21:24, which says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, it doesn't really advocate or say that vengeance should occur. Rather, it sets boundaries to say just how far vengeance should occur. It shouldn't exceed what was lost. It should go this far and no further. Now, that passage in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, is really quite understandable to us as humans, isn't it? It sort of says, if I find something displeasing to me in my spouse, my normal reaction, my normal attitude, my normal inclination would be to criticize it, to expose it, to attack it, to the point of avoiding or rejecting my spouse. Well, that was what was happening behind these Pharisaical questions. These husbands are treating their wives with contempt because they have found something in these unfortunate women that they do not like. Now, later in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter sheds a bit more light on really what a husband's attitude should be towards his wife. In 1 Peter 3:7, and I like how the King James says it, I like how the New American Standard says it, I like how the older versions of the NIV say it, I do not like how the newest version of the NIV says this passage, but they all translate it, except for the newest NIV. They say, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Or they'll say something like, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. It's like Peter is telling his audience that a good husband should try to figure out why his wife acts and does certain things, things that might really bug him. Now, that would be dwelling with our wives in an understanding way. We'd be living with our wife. I'd be living with my wife with knowledge, with understanding. Now, Jesus gives the Pharisees and their forefathers a bit of insight into the kinds of folks that they are. And really, truly, what their forefathers were like and what we're like too. I don't think we're exempt in here. Jesus gives the motive for the writing of this bit of the Mosaic Law, something that we don't understand. When you just read Deuteronomy 24, you don't get any sense of context. For back in our text in Mark 10, verse 5, the Lord Jesus says, it was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. That should make us ask, what is a hard heart? We have seen hard-hearted folks through the scriptures, haven't we? Pharaoh, you'll remember him. He's one of the first guys who gets stuck with this hard-hearted label. We read about this in Exodus 9. Think about it. This is after he has witnessed the hand of the Lord through Moses, God's servant. Pharaoh, because of unbelief and pride and pig-headedness, has become stubborn. He's become obstinate. He's become stiff-necked. He has become unyielding. Exodus 9:12 says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Now, that same condition is said to have existed in the pilgrimaging people of Israel. Think about them. They were daily fed by God. They're being visibly led by God with the cloud and the fire. Hebrews 3, 7-9 tells us, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. 40 years of seeing how God worked. With the ancient hard-hearted Pharaoh and with the ancient hard-hearted wilderness wandering Israelites, God revealed himself to them as being a very caring God. You see that God actually has a desire to not hurt Egypt. He didn't want to hurt them through the destructive plagues. You also see God's desire to draw Israel to the land flowing with milk and honey. And they doubted God would and could act to help them. They saw the giants. They saw the obstacles in the land, and they feared. Jesus tells us that because the people, the men especially in our Savior's day, they were so hard-hearted with their wives that they needed a law of divorce. By the way, again, curiously, statistically, like we said earlier on, more wives today start divorce proceedings than their husbands. So I think then we know what a hard heart is. I think that they actually existed long before Pharaoh was labeled as having one. But what does a soft heart look like? That's the positive side. What does a soft heart look like? Or perhaps even more to the point, how can I soften my hard heart? A 1970s era preacher and writer named Ray Stedman wrote that a heart is always soft when it recognizes its inability to handle a situation. It relies then upon the wisdom and the power of God. This is always what keeps the heart tender, mellow, malleable, reasonable, a recognition of not having what it takes, a reliance upon the wisdom and the love of God and obedience to him. This keeps the heart tender and soft. So what does hard-heartedness then have to do with marriage and divorce? Well, they must be connected. Our Lord Jesus Christ has actually linked these two concepts together. think the Lord is saying that we can, in marriage, become so focused on ourselves and on our wants and our needs and our desires, we can become like Pharaoh in his relationship to the Israelites, that we can lose sight of what our spouse may need, may want, what their opinion might be. We lose sight of the long-term goal, the greater work that God continues to do as he tries to make us into one flesh. We tend to dig ourselves in into fixed and hardened positions, just like those trenches you used to see on old documentaries on the First World War, immovable almost. We cannot move in kindness and gentleness from that position. Nothing will break through our own stubbornness. Now, I need to watch that I don't treat Sonia, my wife, with a hard heart, where I stop appreciating her and stop being thankful for her. I can focus on the things that I think that she should change, or on those things that she might not do the way I might wish that she would do them, and then I would lose my gladness for what God has given to me in her. I might forget, or I might not believe, that God is changing me through my wife. And from there, I start to become hard-hearted toward her. Now, if you are thankful for someone, it is difficult, it is so difficult to remain hard-hearted for very long. Proverbs 18:22 has always been a favorite verse of mine. It says, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." If you continue to pursue and develop hard-heartedness, you will find that what has been happening behind closed doors in a home is revealed to everyone. It's either demonstrated to everyone in how you conduct yourself in social settings outside your home to your spouse, so the way that you treat your spouse outside the home, or ultimately it is revealed in a divorce proceeding. That is to say that the law of Moses is doing what the law of Moses always does. The law of Moses reveals sin. It gives us the understanding of what sin is. Romans 3:20 says, "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And in this case, it brings into public view the hardness that happened in some poor family. Hard-heartedness caused or was the motivation behind this small section of law in Deuteronomy to be written. The law reveals sin. And under the law, it is impossible to repair sin. That's why we need grace. So Jesus takes that question of the Pharisees. Hey, how do I get a divorce in accordance with the limits, the outer limits of God's word? And he changes it to really being a positive question. How do I maintain? How do I continue in a marriage? Well, Jesus says to Pharisees, okay, boys, let's go back further. Let's go back further in what Moses wrote. If you turn and look in your Bibles again at Mark 10, and we're looking at verses 6 to 9. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Jesus takes that questioning, testing, and takes the questioning and testing Pharisees back to the first book of Moses, and he opens Genesis 1:27 to them as the Son of God explains how to keep a marriage going. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And in Genesis 2:24, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." It is in these opening words of the Holy Bible that we see a really unclouded view. We have an unclouded view of God's intentions in this very special human relationship. A perspective that shows God's view before any boundary stones were moved. You think about it. Just a couple chapters in Genesis after what I just read, in Genesis chapter 4, Lamech, we'll find, is in a polygamous relationship with two wives. And that's in Genesis again, chapter 4, and that demonstrates the very first, really, anti-biblical marriage. If you look again at the hard-hearted reasoning of the Israelites in the wilderness that required a divorce law to even be written. These are things that are trying to move, really, the boundaries that God established right at the beginning. It's again, later, it's compounded by the Pharisees' logic, just making it so much harder. But even more so, Jesus, by pointing out to this passage in Genesis, reminds us that the man and the woman are to become one flesh. To an extent, the sexual intercourse aspect of a marriage union between a husband and wife is easy for us to think of as becoming one flesh. And that's correct. Viewing the sexual aspect of marriage as joining together to become one flesh is biblical. It's part of the reason why things such as adultery and prostitution and pornography and so many other things in the world destroy that bond and unity, that one flesh idea within marriage, and they must be avoided at all costs. But the term, the idea of becoming one flesh, isn't just a reference to a passionate physical act that lasts for just a few moments. It also speaks to the process that occurs to a married couple over time as they live together, and they are willingly changed by their constant interactions. Becoming one flesh, I think, is a long process. It's full of choices. It's not a problem-free existence, but it's an existence where problems are dealt with, and where we deal with our hardness of heart, and we face up, and we deal with all of our own issues. I kind of think that marriage is like a rock tumbler that my daughter Melanie used to have. Perhaps you've ever seen a rock tumbler. You put a bunch of rocks in there, a little tiny bit of grit, and those rocks keep being rubbed up against each other. They polish, and they get smoother and smoother as they rub up against each other until over a period of time, after this thing has made a racket in the basement for a week or two, these rocks actually look quite nice. In this analogy, you'd have to think of it as a couple being two rocks that are willingly placed in a rock tumbler so that they could be smoothed out over time. Now, just like a failed marriage is brought to full public view in the public eye, and I think a truly yoked and a truly yielded marriage is also witnessed in the public square as evidence that this ancient marriage idea, this ancient marriage process, can still work in our modern day. And quietly, this effectively destroys the arguments of those who view marriage as a throwaway or a temporary act of physical and economic convenience. Remember that those formerly ugly little rocks that were in the rock tumbler are really well worth showing off in the public square. I see them in stores after they've been tumbled and worn down. I do believe that Satan, diabolically, also wishes to discredit marriage. From the outside of marriage, he tries to confuse people regarding what a biblical marriage is, something that has been happening a lot in our Western culture. Kind of dumb of us to have a problem with understanding what marriage was and is. Satan works from the inside of a marriage as well because of what a successful marriage can become. If he can drive a wedge into a family and divide it, he will devastate and he will shipwreck that husband and wife emotionally, sexually, financially, and spiritually. The deceiver can destroy the children in a divorce as well, with long-lasting consequences and emotional issues. The marriage relationship is to be the closest and the most intimate relationship which God has designed for humanity. I would advance the thought that it is meant in God's design to be actually closer than the relationship between a parent and a child, where blood ties the parent and the child together. I think marriage, this whole one flesh idea, is actually meant to be closer by far than a parent-child relationship. So that is why the Lord Jesus reminds us that no one should take it upon themselves to intrude upon or interject or interfere with the purpose of separating a husband and a wife. We are walking on sacred ground when we take it upon ourselves to deal with someone else's marriage. Now, the next section in our Bibles may seem harsh to our modern sensibilities, and I'm sorry for that. And you know, in a way, it's good. I've got the Lord's own words to do much of the talking on this, because he is very clear. Our passage today ends with a conversation that occurs outside the glare of the eyes of the Pharisees. It's just between the disciples and the Lord Jesus. Mark 10:10 to 10:12. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." In the Lord's own words, divorce will happen. And likely as a surprise to first century Jews, the wives have as much right to initiate a divorce as their husbands. However, after that couple has formally divorced itself, or divorced each other, and perhaps many years later, either former spouse has now found perhaps someone new to marry. Well, when they enter into sexual intercourse within the context of marriage, and this new marriage, it's obvious from the text that God views this new relationship as adulterous because it breaks that original one-flesh sexual union between the first couple. This is a sin. It speaks of failure. It speaks of the severing of what God desires to be a permanent tie. Yet, thank God for his grace, for although marriage and remarriage is not within God's original plan for marriage, through the blood of Christ, sin can be forgiven. Like all sin, we know we have fallen short of the standard which God's word has laid out, but we can repent of sin. And such repentance happens when we have the sense, perhaps, that we have harmed ourselves and others through our actions, when we know that we have not measured up to God's standards, when we have that sense of shame and failure. We can turn to Jesus Christ, and we can repent of our sin, and through the completed work of Christ on the cross, God can restore us in forgiveness and give us a new direction. Christ Jesus died on the cross to forgive us from sin, from all sin, not just the one we're talking about today. If you have not repented of sin, you can ask Jesus Christ to forgive you and save you. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we just give you thanks for your word. We thank you that the Lord Jesus spoke so plainly and simply. And yet, Father, these are words that we need to think about and to hear. For me, Father, I pray that you'd help me not to be hard-hearted, not to be pig-headed with my wife. Father, we pray that you would just again help us as we examine our own lives and our own relationships. And Father, even if we're dealing with this failure in our own lives and the issues that that may have raised in our own lives, Father, thank you that we can come to you through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and seek forgiveness. And Father, there's that whole sense that as we repent of our sin, you forgive and we can go on, we can move on, and you can give us even new directions that can work for you in. So Father, pray for everyone here this day and just bless and help us. Help those of us who are in marriages right now. And as we struggle through things, also just help us just to try to think of how we should act in accordance with who Christ is and what Christ would have done. So be with us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.